Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian life, the Christian faith, and you want to discuss them here. We will do just that for this hour. And let's see, you can also call if you disagree and want to bring up a point of balance on the program. If you disagree with something the host believes and says, feel free. We'll talk about that. We might have all of our lines full at the moment. It kind of looks like we do. But let me give you this phone number. In a few minutes, we will have lines opening up, and you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to just announce also for those in Southern California who live anywhere near where I live, in the Inland Empire or near San Diego or anything like that, I've been asked to speak in a home church in Fallbrook, California this Sunday. So if you live in or near Fallbrook and you're looking for a place to go for Sunday morning, I'll be speaking in a house church there. And you can find information about that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And the information will be under announcements. There's a tab there that says announcements. All right. Our first caller today is Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. The only reason I called in, it was such a great program yesterday. Your last two callers, I wanted to continue that conversation, especially for the gentleman that was calling in for help. But more importantly, it seems to me that it's important that the truth gets out about this concept of saved, always saved. It does not seem to have any verses to support it. And when you ask the brother to provide a verse, he could not. And all the Christians that are listening to your program need to acknowledge there is no verse that says once saved, always saved. But the gentleman, the next second person that called in, the last person, he was an unbeliever, and he was trying to get help from, I guess, the demons, I guess, that were attacking him.
Yes.
So it seems like a lot of Christians fall into the category, they only want God enough. So, but they want to dabble and do whatever they want to do. That doesn't. I'm not talking about the last person, but this once saved, always saved is watering down the Christian movement, and the only way you can have true revival is with truth. Can you continue that conversation? I'll take the call off the air.
Okay, Kevin, thank you for your call.
All right.
As I recall, our the second to the last caller was basically just taking the standard once saved, always saved position, and didn't like pretty much the fact that I was saying that if you live in fornication and drunkenness and sin, unrepentant, that the Bible indicates you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is true if you are doing those things and living in that way, even if you once said a sinner's prayer, or you once went forward at an altar call, or you once accepted Jesus into your heart or whatever. If you did any of those things, but you're living in sin, you're not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. There are no other definitions of Christian in the Bible than a disciple. The term Christian was coined as another term for a disciple. That's what we see in Acts 11:26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were called disciples before that and after that too, but they also were called Christians. So the word Christian only refers to people in the Bible who are disciples. And what did Jesus say about disciples? He said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. Now, if you don't continue, well, then apparently you're not. And a disciple is somebody who's learning and following Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. Now, of course, we've had definitions of Christian change over the years, over the centuries, actually. Where, you know, being a Christian means you were baptized as a baby, or you're a member of a church, or you attend church, or you said a sinner's prayer, or some of these things. The Bible doesn't mention any of those things as defining whether you're a Christian or not. You're a Christian if you are a disciple of Jesus. And if a person is living in fornication and drunkenness and sin, they're not following Jesus. That's not where Jesus goes. And if you're there, you're not following him there. You're following your own lusts instead of him. And that would mean you're not a disciple. And, I mean, I'm just taking the simplest approach to what the Bible says very plainly. And I did invite the caller to give us a few verses that would contradict that. And as you said, he couldn't present any. And you can't fault him for that. There aren't any. There aren't any that anyone could provide that would say that if you continue living in sin, that you're still saved, even if you were once said a sinner's prayer or something like that. So being a Christian is following Jesus. If you're not following Jesus, then on what basis could anyone call you a Christian? And if you're not a Christian, on what basis could you claim to be saved? That would be my follow-up on that call. Now, the other caller, you're right, the last caller said he was not necessarily a Christian, or he said he'd always considered himself a Christian, but based on what I said to the previous caller, he would have to say now that he isn't. And by the way, some people say, oh, what a shame he lost his assurance of salvation. Let me just say, if somebody thinks they're a Christian and they're not, then the sooner they learn they're not, the better for them. If they're living with a false assurance, and he called up because he was afflicted by demons, he felt. He was seeing things that were, he believed, supernatural and such, and he called to see what he must do to be free from or to overpower these demonic apparitions and so forth that were happening to him. My answer to him was, since he, by his own admission, was not currently a Christian, the best thing he could do would be to become a Christian. And that would mean to have Christ in you. Then, as the Bible says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That is, Christ in you would be greater than the devil and his demons. And the only victory over demonic forces that I know of is Christ. And yet, I think, Kevin, what you're suggesting is if a person just wants Christ so that they can stop having demonic torments, one might understand very well that motivation, but so many times people will cry out to God when they're in trouble, and God will get them out of trouble, and then they don't serve God anymore. And it shows that they were only wishing to use God to get some relief from something that only God could relieve them from, but they didn't really wish to be his followers. Jesus said, and this is not exactly on the subject of what this caller was experiencing, but when a demon goes out of a man, if that man remains empty, that demon will bring back more demons. And I understand that to mean that if you, you know, if Christ delivers you from demonic torments and you do not follow Christ, do not become a Christian, then those demons can come back worse. And so it's not just, you know, you don't just become a Christian to get over the afflictions of demons and things like that. Although certainly, I, if I were afflicted by demons, I'd be very strongly motivated to turn to Christ. But turning to Christ is more than just saying, hey, Christ, I'm experiencing some trouble here. Please deliver me from it. It's a surrender. It's a decision to follow Christ. It is a transformation of from being a person who's following your own agendas to someone who's now surrendered to Christ's agendas for your whole life. And anything short of that isn't really what the Bible would recognize as a conversion. So that's, I guess, the follow-up I would give on that. Now we need to take some more calls. Our next caller is David from Sacramento, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really like your show. I listen every day.
Thank you.
I called you once or twice before. I have a question today. I want to kind of challenge you maybe a little bit with this. Since we have a mortal soul, we're born with a mortal soul, and we receive our gift of immortality at the second coming and not until then, how would we be able to stand in heaven or hell immediately after we die, since we have not received our immortal gift of immortality yet? How can anyone be immediately in heaven or hell when they die?
Well, I would probably differ with at least one of your premises. You said we don't receive immortality until the resurrection. What I would say is we don't receive our immortal bodies until the resurrection. You're right. The body is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown, a corruptible body. It's raised an incorruptible body, and it's raised in immortality. So the body on the resurrection day that comes forth is an immortal body. But that doesn't mean that the soul of the Christian is not prior to that immortal. I don't believe that the human soul is naturally immortal, and therefore I don't believe unbelievers have immortality. But I do believe that Christians do have it already. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," that would be a Christian, "has everlasting life," present tense, "and shall not come into judgment," in the future, "but has passed from death unto life." So he says, we have already passed from death unto life, and therefore we have everlasting life, and therefore in the future we will not come into judgment. But I believe that I have eternal life right now. I don't think I was born with eternal life. I don't think human beings are born immortal. But I do believe that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and that new creation is immortal. But, of course, we don't receive our immortal bodies until the resurrection.
Well, what about 1 Timothy 6 that says, the Lord of Lords who alone has immortality?
He does. He alone has immortality, and the only way human beings can have immortality is in him. And we are in him when we are joined to Christ by faith as his disciples. We have become part of his body, and that eternal life is in him. If you consider how John talks about that in 1 John chapter 5, I'm turning there right now, hang on. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life," he means eternal life. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life." So,
That's the assurance of eternal life.
Well, no, he said we don't have life. He said if we don't have the Son, we don't have life. But if we do have the Son, we do have life. And basically, verse 11 says that this is the testimony. Now, this is my testimony, too, because it's the biblical testimony. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And then he says, and if you have the Son, you have the life because you are in the Son. He says this life is in Christ. And so when you are in Christ, you are a sharer in his life. And it's true, he alone possesses immortality. But when we are part of him, when we're part of his body, we share his life. And we have the Spirit of Christ in us, which commutes to us the life of Christ, I believe.
I believe the teaching of the immortal soul originated from the Catholic Church.
Well, whatever you may believe about the history of it, I'm using Scripture. I'm not quoting a Catholic church. I'm saying what Jesus said and what John said.
Yeah, and I think one more point. I was just going to say, I think the 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8, which says that we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. I think that's one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible because there's no word immediate in here. It doesn't say anything about immediately we will be with the Lord. Basically, he's just saying that I look forward to the resurrection, and I'd rather be with God than be on earth, but it doesn't say immediately we will be in the presence of the Lord. It doesn't say that in that verse.
Well, it certainly doesn't say otherwise, and what it does say that when we're dead, we're absent from the body. And he says being present with the Lord is the opposite of being present in the body. So he's looking forward to being present with the Lord at a time when he's absent from the body. Because he says, as long as we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord. So being present with the Lord would be being out of the body. When you're resurrected, you will not be out of your body. You'll be in it. So you will not be absent from your body at any time except after you die and before you're resurrected. And that's what Paul refers to as being present with the Lord.
But there's no verse that I can find in the Bible that says you come back down. Once Christ comes down at the second coming, I don't see anything that says we're coming with them.
Well, I do.
After the millennium and after the... Well, that's after the millennium and before that, when the new heavens and new earth is when we come back down.
Well, right. I'm assuming you're Seventh-day Adventist and therefore you believe in a future millennium. I don't believe in a future millennium. But I do believe that the Bible does say that when Jesus comes, he'll bring those who've died with him when he comes. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, which says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have died in Jesus or asleep in Jesus." So if he's, right, when he comes, he's going to bring them.
That's, to me, I interpret that that's bringing him up with him to heaven. That's not coming down. It doesn't say down to earth.
No, no, no. See, he doesn't say they'll bring him. He'll bring them to him. He'll bring them with him when he comes, it says.
We rise in the air to meet him. It doesn't say we come back down. We rise to meet him.
Okay, listen.
We're with him.
Listen, I mean, as long as someone's devoted to a denomination that teaches such things, I would have no hope of convincing you that exegesis of the Bible would disagree with you. But I think it does, and if you don't think so, then we'll just disagree.
Okay, I'm non-denominational, but okay, I don't follow just the denomination.
Are you not Seventh-day Adventist?
I attend currently a Seventh-day Adventist church, but I don't consider myself a member of any specific church.
Okay, well, it's just that all the arguments you're giving are the ones that are standard Seventh-day Adventist arguments, so that's why I guessed you were. Anyway, I disagree with Seventh-day Adventists because of the points I've made. You disagree with me, and that's okay.
Okay.
All right, David, thanks. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to, looks like, boy, it's not clear, Livy's from California. Am I getting that right? Livy's?
Livius.
Livius, okay.
Yes.
Welcome.
Yeah, my question is, in Matthew 24, it's saying the many signs of second coming of Jesus, of Lord Jesus, but there is a verse 28, which I need some explanation, if you can.
Okay.
I have only in my language here. I don't have in English, but you can read verse 28.
It says, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together.
Yes. Yeah. Where the carcass is, the eagles will be together. What means carcass? What means eagles?
Well, okay.
Talking.
I believe that this is speaking about literal eagles and literal carcasses, but I believe it's a figure of speech that was used. I believe it's a saying, a proverb, that was sort of like when we say, "Where there's smoke, there's fire." Now, I'm not sure what nationality you are, and if English is your second language, you may not have the same idioms. But in English, sometimes we say, "Where there's smoke, there's fire." And what that really means is if there's rumors about something, there's probably something behind them, something generating them, just like fire generates smoke. I mean, it's not always true that that's the case, but that's a saying that is gives that idea. In the Hebrew culture, I believe, they had a saying where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together. Sort of the same thing. You'll find out where something, you know, there's, you could find a carcass by looking for the eagles. And no doubt that could be applied in a number of different ways. In Job 39:30, which is possibly one of the oldest books of the Bible, maybe the oldest, it actually has this statement in slightly different terms. It's talking about eagles in Job chapter 39. And it says in verse 38, "It dwells on the rock and resides on the crag of the rock and the stronghold, and from there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is." Now, in the context, it's talking about the eagle. It mentions the eagle in verse 27. "Does the eagle mount up at your command?" So where the slain are, that is where the carcasses are, there it, the eagle, is. So it's in this very ancient Old Testament book, it actually makes this observation that eagles are generally found where there are carcasses. Now, I think that became a proverb, a saying, which has, you know, more than one possible application. In my opinion, in this particular case in Matthew 24, the carcass that Jesus is talking about is the spiritually dead and corrupt city of Jerusalem that he said would be destroyed. In the beginning of that chapter, he predicted that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left standing on another. So he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple because of its corruption. And when he says where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered, I think he's referring to the fact that because of that, you're going to find the Roman soldiers swarming in like a bunch of eagles. And the Romans actually had eagles on their banners, too, on their banner poles. But I don't know that that's significant. The point is, because they are a dead corpse, you expect the vultures and the eagles to come, and here they come. They're coming to destroy it. Now, the same saying is also found and at the end of Luke 17 in a different context. And I think it's used differently there. I think in that place it's talking about people being killed in a general judgment and actual eagles or vultures being there. So it can be used just like the proverbs in any given culture that we all have proverbs. It takes one to know one or whatever, that's a proverb. There statements like that have applicability to a number of situations. And I think that Jesus used that proverb twice about different situations. But in Matthew 24, I think he's referring to the rotten corpse of Jerusalem being swarmed with Romans.
Yeah. I was thinking it ties to verse 24, where it says will be many false Christs.
False Christs, and, false prophets. Yeah.
I was thinking the carcass is a very good teaching in one point, turned around, and he's not anymore alive, and is that like many teachings from today's days? So many people are teaching all kind of teaching.
And you're seeing them as being like the eagles gathering around the corpse.
The eagles are the people eating the bad teachings. I mean the dead teachings, which once were good but not good anymore. Or something
I
like
see.
That. Whatever.
I see.
It's okay.
Yeah. Well, that's somewhat different than the way I see it, but I understand what you're saying. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay,
thank you for
thank
calling.
You very much. Excuse me, guys.
Okay, God bless you. Bye now.
Good.
All right, our next caller is Tom from Lyon, or Lyons, Oregon. Tom, welcome.
Yeah, that's Lyon, for sure.
Lyon, Oregon, yes.
this question actually is related somewhat, and I think you'll get it when I give you the questions from John chapter 9, but to the not the last caller, but the caller before.
Okay.
And my question is from John, from the man born blind, it seemed to be an assumption, and I don't know if it was just by the Pharisees or if this is a rabbinical assumption or if it's biblically based in the Old Testament that, who sinned, his mother, his parents, or him. So that's one of the questions, and the other one was then Jesus is put into the category of sinners, and I kind of think that's not really so much the moral component, but the legally, because he did this thing on the Sabbath. And anyway, these two things, I always read them, and it's like, is there any Old Testament base to it, or is this just came out of their traditions, and how it relates to the caller before this last one is that guy has some traditions and he won't be confused with scripture. I don't know. Anyway, I just wanted to know what your thoughts were on that.
Okay. Well, stay with me here. I want to dialogue with you a little bit on the first question. When the disciples asked Jesus who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind, it's clear that they had some conception of a possibility that he had sinned before he was born and thus was born blind as a punishment for it, right? Is that what you're pointing out?
Or their parents, I guess I was thinking their parents had sinned. Well, no, go ahead. I didn't think of that before. Yeah.
Well, they're asking who was really responsible for him being born blind. Is it something his parents did? I mean, honestly, some people are born blind because their parents sin, because they get syphilis or something, and a baby can be born blind. I mean, that could be a case, and maybe that's what they're thinking. Or they might be thinking maybe the parents sinned in some unrelated way and that God punished them by giving them a blind baby. We don't know exactly what the disciples were thinking. And then when they said, or was it him? Of course, how could he be born blind by his own sins? Or unless God anticipated sins he would commit after his birth, or else he sinned in the womb. Now, some people think maybe it's referring to reincarnation. Maybe in a previous life he sinned, but Jesus didn't teach reincarnation, and I don't think he believed in it. I think the disciples are just groping with the problem. How come anyone can be born in this condition when they're innocent? Is it someone else's fault? Is it their fault? Why did this happen? And Jesus, of course, said it was no one's fault. It was just so the works of God could be seen in him. Listen, hold on. I'm going to hold you through the break because I have to take a break here for just about a minute. And we'll come back to your other questions. So if you just stay put, we'll get right back to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Some of our stations are leaving us at this point, but we're going on for another half hour on almost all of our stations. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you might donate to help us stay on the air if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can hear the program from our website, even the coming half hour, if you go to thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for a half minute, and then we'll be back for another half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have one more half hour, a final half hour of this program today, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible. I'll give you a phone number, although our lines are full at the moment. Lines will open up within a few minutes, and you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And just before the break, we were talking to Tom from Lyon, Oregon, and he had a couple of questions. We dealt with one of them, but one we didn't get to touch yet. So, Tom, would you state what your second question was?
They put Jesus in a category of sinners because he did this on the Sabbath. My question was, is this a rabbinical type formulation that just kind of came? What kind of basis do they have for putting someone who does, I guess, that kind of work on a Sabbath?
Why would that be called being a sinner?
Yeah.
Well, of course, the Old Testament made it very clear that the Jews, and of course Jesus was a Jew, were not permitted to do any of their ordinary work on the Sabbath day. It was expected they would do their ordinary work 6 days a week, and then they'd rest from that on the seventh. And there were times when people were actually put to death for violating that law. So it was considered a severe sin to violate the Sabbath. But the rabbis had, in fact, come up with some traditions on their own of what constitutes breaking the Sabbath. And one of the things was that if you're a physician, you're not supposed to do any healing on the Sabbath, or not supposed to treat sick people on the Sabbath, because that's your regular work. Now, they would make an exception under the rabbinic teaching if the person had a condition that would, you know, was life-threatening and they wouldn't make it to the next day. You know, they're bleeding profusely or something, you have to bandage them up. Clearly, you could violate the Sabbath then without any guilt. If you were a doctor, you could heal somebody or help somebody on the Sabbath if it was a life-threatening situation that would, you know, without the care, they would die before the next day. But if they would last another day in their condition, a doctor was not supposed to do any cures. Well, this man who was cured on the Sabbath was blind, and he'd been blind all his life. He wasn't going to die from that in the next 24 hours. And so under the rabbinic teaching, Jesus, as a healer, should not have healed this man on the Sabbath day. He should have waited till a day that was not the Sabbath. And so this is why they said he was sinning. He was breaking the Sabbath. Now, Jesus, of course, kind of ignored their Sabbath regulations. And that's something we see repeatedly, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the Synoptic Gospels, too. He's continually doing his works on the Sabbath, the same works that he does any other day. He does not observe a Sabbath. He does not take a break from his regular work. What Jesus did on the 6 weekdays was preach and heal and cast out demons. What he did on the Sabbath day was preach and heal and cast out demons. So he did the same things on the Sabbath that he did any other day. And that was not technically keeping a Sabbath day, because the Sabbath law is that you don't do your regular work on the Sabbath day, but he did. And so he got criticized for that. Now, we might argue that for a doctor to heal somebody on the Sabbath, even if it's not a life-threatening situation, should not have been regarded as a violation of the Sabbath. And this would be, no doubt, a matter of controversy between different rabbis. Different rabbis had different opinions of what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. And there were probably some that would have sided with Jesus being able to do this on the Sabbath. But apparently the dominant view among the Pharisees was that he shouldn't, and therefore they considered he was sinning when he healed on the Sabbath.
Okay, thank you. And I guess, you know, kind of a corollary to that was I'm always afraid of, you know, I grew up in a church, and I know there's traditions out there, and I'm always fearful of holding on to something tight, you know, not necessarily a scriptural doctrine, but some kind of a tradition I have. So thank you very much.
All right, Tom. I appreciate your call.
Okay.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have this quandary. I've been listening to some podcasts of some Christian-based, actually one was a group of pastors locally, about Gratian and the church. And where I've fallen to some kind of indecision is based on illegal immigration, because a lot of what they're talking about is actually illegal immigration. It's not immigration.
Yeah.
And where as Christians we fall between observing the laws of our land and having mercy on others.
Well, we should obey the laws of our land unless it becomes something we cannot do without compromising our Christian principles. Now, having mercy on others can be interpreted as, you know, saving somebody's life when they're in danger, or it could be much less than that. You know, they have a very unhappy life in another country and they want to live here instead where they think they'll be happier. And therefore, if we have mercy on them, we should let them come. I think that, you know, Christians should just say, well, we don't make the laws here. If a person's life is not in danger in a foreign country, but they would just like to have a better standard of living and come here, well, they should follow the laws, and we should follow the laws. We were fortunate, perhaps, to be born in this country, and we don't have to go through the immigration process. But what if I wanted to immigrate to Australia or England or India or Brazil? I would have to go through the legal process, and it might be inconvenient for me. Every country has laws about various things for their own defense. And the borders and the laws about what, you know, who can cross the borders and who can stay, what foreign people can stay, are among the laws that are considered to be for the national safety, for the national defense, and for the national good. We know that if we didn't have any kind of limitations, there's about, I think about 100 million people more that would come into this country mighty quickly. In fact, I think I heard somewhere there'd be 500 million people in this country within a few years if we just let everyone in who wants to come in now. And there would be, you know, we'd have to say, well, that's not a sustainable number. So, you know, the government probably needs to revise its laws about how long it takes for someone to immigrate or what, you know, what the qualifications are. I don't know much about those laws, never having used them, but insofar as you know, nobody's life is endangered by them going through the legal process of immigration, we should expect them to go through that legal process. Because whenever anyone cheats on that, they're jumping ahead of people who are law-abiding. Because there's thousands of people waiting to legally immigrate. And for someone says, well, I'm not waiting for that. I'm just going to cross the river. I'm going to come in some way illegally. Then they're cheating, you know, these other people who have a conscience to obey the laws, which people should. And they're just saying, well, I don't care about the laws. I just want to get in. Well, yeah. I don't know that we should. I don't think we should sponsor that or that we should enable that. Now, that doesn't mean that we should endanger people. If people are running for their lives and they can't and they come into this country, it's very clear. The Bible says under the Old Testament law that if a slave runs away from his master and he comes to you, you don't give him back to his master. That is to say, if somebody's running from a government that wants to harm them or something like that, and they come in here, if they're refugees, then there should be some way that we can accommodate them if they're truly in danger. And that would be the compassion that Christianity calls us to. But if we're just compassionate without any kind of rules or limits, then anybody who's unhappy anywhere in the world will just come streaming into this country, and this country won't be this country for very long, and it won't have the benefits that these people are coming here for. And so there is, I think the United States and every nation has rights to determine on what terms people are allowed to come and live permanently in their country. People who make no distinction between legal and illegal immigration, and they just talk about immigration as if it's all the same thing,
right.
They're not very loving toward the people who are obeying the laws and who want to be here just as much as the illegal ones do, but they keep laws and they're not criminals. Now some people say, well, a lot of these illegals are not criminals. Well, it's criminal. It's breaking the law. Yeah. That's what crime is. You come into a country that you're not allowed to come into legally, you're committing a crime. That makes you a criminal, even if you don't do any other crimes there. So, you know, I think Christians, if someone comes to them for refuge, should, you know, judge the situation by its merits. This is what happened in the Old Testament, too, with the cities of refuge. If somebody accidentally killed somebody and, you know, the next of kin of the deceased is coming after them to avenge the blood, then that person could flee to a city of refuge where the avenger could not get to them. But in the city of refuge, they couldn't just live there just because they wanted to be there. They would stand trial, and the judges would determine whether it was truly an accident or not. If it was, then they could stay. If it was not an accident, then they had to be shut out of the city of refuge, and then, of course, they were on their own and could be subject to penalties. So, I mean, the law recognized that refuge is good for people who are wrongfully endangered. And I think for a country to provide that refuge for refugees is good if they are truly in danger. If they're just people who would like a better standard of living, well, who wouldn't? You know, everybody would like that, I think.
Well, that's kind of the way this podcast was, you know, presented on your heartstrings, where the individual pastor, his mother was a Mexican immigrant, didn't really indicate whether it was legal or illegal, and that, you know, he has this church and ministry that have a lot of illegal immigrants as their population, and they're saying that, you know, they're trying to flee cartel and high, you know, crime rates and so forth. And I'm sure that that's very true, and that the living there is awful. But
yes.
Again, I don't see how that makes it okay for them to come into this country illegally.
Right. Well, again, it depends on how much real danger or imagined danger they're in. Obviously, all of us would rather be living in a safe country, in a safe city, than being in some horrible city in another country run by drug cartels. We understand that. But, I mean, unless they're being personally pursued by the cartels or something like that, I mean, if they're just living in a generally dangerous place, then I'd say let them go through the process of immigration. you know.
Mm-hmm. And as a country, we probably need to, like you said, escalate and streamline that process. But that's where
I believe our country should probably streamline that process more and let more immigrants in sooner. But I mean, that's for people who are experts on immigration. I mean, I don't have the statistics before me, and I probably never will, that would tell how much immigration this country can safely absorb, at what rate, without, you know, it damaging everybody. You know, that's the issue that would be for experts to look at, not me.
Right. So, that's where I was getting hung up with responsibility as a nation is different than humanitarian charity.
Well, right, right. I mean, lots of people want to take the things that Jesus told Christians to do and then make the nation do that, even though the nation isn't Christian, even though the majority of the population are not Christians and the government is not Christian. So on what basis would we take the special instructions that Jesus gave Christians and say, okay, you non-Christians and you government, you have to do these things? I don't see any basis for that. Jesus never told governments what to do. He never addressed government officials in terms of what they should do. He told his followers what they should do. There's special instructions to Christians. We can't impose them on other people who aren't Christians necessarily. I might say, well, I really feel a lot of compassion as a Christian for everyone who's in danger in other countries. So I would just let them, you know, I'm going to build a tunnel and let them all just flow in here into my backyard and stay with me, and I'll support them a while. But my neighbors around me have some rights too. And if some of these immigrants who come stay in my backyard go out at night and rob the neighborhood, my generosity is not very well thought out. You know, I mean, Christians should show mercy to people. But they shouldn't say, I can show mercy to some people at the expense of all my neighbors who don't want to show that kind of mercy. That's between them and God. I think we too often just assume that the laws of the land are supposed to resemble the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
But if the government would turn the other cheek to every criminal, we'd have, you know, anarchy. You know, the government is there to punish criminals. I'm not, and that's why Jesus told me not to resist the evil man, but to turn the other cheek. But he never told government officials to turn the other cheek. You know, when a murderer is brought before him, say, well, we're just going to turn the other cheek because we read the Sermon on the Mount and we're going to make our laws conform to it. Jesus never intended for nations to have their laws conform to the Sermon on the Mount. That's for Christians. That's the Christian life. It's a distinctively Christian way to live.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That does make it more clear for me. I appreciate that. And I did get through. This is the Cheryl that had the question on the Facebook page about the error message that I was getting when I was trying to call in.
I was right. If you call when there's an open line, it gets through.
Yes. So keep calling, people. Don't give up.
I'm glad you got through, Cheryl. God bless you.
Thank you, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
What Cheryl was referring to is she put a message on our Facebook page this morning saying that she's been trying to call into the program for a long time and gets a message on her phone that the line is not in service or something like that. And I mentioned to her that different phone providers, different service providers, treat a busy signal differently on this program. We've had a lot of complaints. People saying, well, we call your number and they say it's out of service or whatever. We found out that different services handle busy signals differently. If our lines are all full and you call this program, some providers will give you the message that the line is out of service, which is not true. Sometimes you'll get a busy signal and other, you'll get different things from different services. So she tried. I just said, try when no one's on, when there's an open line. And there she got through. But our lines are close to full. In fact, they might be full at the moment. I'm not really sure. Let's talk next to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. What you just shared was so true because I've called on several occasions and I get a funny signal as though it's down, but I keep calling and find a line through and I get through. So, yes, that is so absolutely correct.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, what my question is, basically it's out of Isaiah 53. I look at that particular text as reference to a fulfillment of the Messiah based on Matthew, based on what Paul says, based on the Ethiopian, what Philip said, and so on. I heard a presentation by a Jewish man who was referring that to Jacob, and that's not a reference to the Messiah, who we know as Jesus. What would be your take on how you would explain and give your particular position on Isaiah 53 as reference to the Messiah or what have you? How would you counter that as being the servant referring to Jacob?
Yeah. Well, the Jews do have a different view about this, obviously. Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest prophecies about the Messiah and the suffering of the Messiah in the Bible. And it is quoted, the New Testament writers quote from Isaiah 53 and apply it to Christ very, very many times. In fact, apart from Psalm 110, Isaiah 53 is the most often quoted chapter of the Old Testament in New Testament writings. They quote it more often. So it's clear that all the Christian writers, including Jesus, who quoted from it about himself too, applied it as messianic. There's even some scholars who say that the Jews took it as a messianic chapter before the time of Christ, although most Jews take it differently now, because, of course, it does so clearly speak of Christ, and the Jewish religion does not acknowledge Christ as the Messiah. It's got to be a problem to them. If we take Isaiah 53 as the Messiah, then it certainly points to Jesus as the Messiah, because he fulfilled it. So the Jewish position in most synagogues would be that it's not talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Israel corporately, Jacob, the nation of Israel. And it talks about how they suffered, how Israel has suffered at the hands of Gentiles and so forth. Now, the problem with this is that the speaker, whom we take to be a reference to Christ, he talks about how he was afflicted, though he was innocent, and that it was for the griefs of others that he suffered. I mean, for example, it says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken. Now, who's we if it's not Israel? And then if he is Israel, then who's we? And it goes on to say, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. Who's we? It certainly must be Israel. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It goes on to talk about how he was innocent and led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he was cut off from the land of the living. He says, for the transgressions of my people, verse 8, he was stricken. Okay, if he is sort of a personification of the nation of Israel, then who is it that is saying, for the transgressions of my people, he was smitten? Who's the person saying, my people? Isaiah is the one speaking of my people, and his people are Israel. So the one spoken of there is not a suffering Israel. It's a suffering person who suffers for the sins of Israel, for sins that Israel had committed, but that he himself did not. It's clear there's a distinction between the Messiah and Israel. Israel are the ones observing him, esteeming him smitten and rejecting him. And they are the ones who've committed transgressions and sins, and he has taken their sins on himself. They are the ones who, like sheep, have gone astray, but he's the one who has had their iniquities laid upon him. It seems clear if you're not trying to avoid applying this to Christ, and of course the Jewish people do try to avoid that, but if you're not trying to avoid that, it's clear that this is talking about Christ, or at least somebody, who is suffering for the sins of somebody else. And the ones who have sinned are a reference to Israel, Isaiah's people. And the one who's suffering for their sins cannot be them. It's someone else who's suffering for them. So, I mean, if you simply take the passage carefully, I believe that the Jewish position that this is referring to Israel, not the Messiah, it just doesn't work. And I would also remind you that Jesus and Paul and Peter all quoted from this chapter and applied it to Jesus. And the fact that Jesus himself did to Christians, that's definitive.
Amen. Absolutely. Thank you for your time, Steve. I appreciate your answer and your reply. Grace, peace, and blessings be upon you. I'll talk to you next time.
Thank you, Everett. Good talking to you today. We've got a call from Liz from Richland, Texas. And Liz, I don't know where Richland is. Is that anywhere near where the floods are?
No, we are right here at Dallas, about 5 miles. You know, Dallas is right here. You just run.
Oh, you're near Dallas.
You're
okay.
In Dallas.
Yeah, I didn't know where Richland was.
Right up here.
Oh, okay.
We're about 300 miles from Houston.
All right. So, go ahead.
But Steve, I just happened to turn one day and hear you, and I've just been like locked on to you ever since, because I have something that nobody's ever been able to explain to me. And when I heard you, you sound like a walking Bible, and everything I've checked you, it's good to know that somebody. So I want to let you know that I really appreciate, and I'm gonna get off. I know you have a lot to do, but this is what happened to me, and I don't know. I can't explain it. Nobody can. But all my life, my mom died early, and I was like 18 for the military. She had told me an angel came to her. She was 43, and 6 kids left. And I was going to go that year. She said, Liz, next year I will be gone to heaven. I want you to take care of your younger sisters and brothers. Now, she said, you don't have to if you don't want to. And I thought I should have asked her, did the angels tell you to ask me? But I didn't. Being young, you don't think about that. But all my life, things have happened to me. At my dad's funeral, my sister, I could tell, I know the demonic spirit had changed her, because I'm up here in Dallas, they're in Tennessee, and I'm trying to get there. She gave me so many hours. I had exactly 9 hours to get to my own dad's funeral.
Liz, let me jump in here real quickly. I'd love, frankly, to hear your whole story, but we're going to be out of time here within a couple minutes.
So. Okay, so then I looked back. I was in there, and they had me a seat. I looked back, and I saw one of my sisters, but she had changed from the black suit. All of a sudden, she was this beautiful. It was this gown. It was white. I mean, her hair, her color, everything. And it was like, I said, who is this? And the Lord had showed me the body. And then she had told me, and then 2 years later, she died. She wasn't even sick. 2 years later, she died. But I saw this. Then I went through 7 years of spiritual warfare. And then when I went through that, I was told by two different people, two different churches who don't know me, came to me and told me, and the Lord told me that I was a warrior. And he said that when this...
Liz, let me just jump in again here, because I think we have about 60 seconds. Do you have a question? Is there what's the bottom line here?
I want to know. Is this problem? Why can't he find this in the Bible? Because he said, where should I look? I mean, because,
people are giving you personal prophetic words, and you're not sure if they're biblical?
Yeah. Yes, I just love the Lord, and that's all I do is talk about Him. But I just want to know, where can I find? I read, all the time, but I'm trying to find it.
Okay, well, if somebody told you prophetically that you're a spiritual warrior, there is something in the Bible about that. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. In a sense, we're all warriors. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardship as a good warrior or as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we're all warriors. And maybe that word was simply to confirm to you that you shouldn't expect life to be easy, because we're at war and we do have to endure hardship just like a soldier would. I'd love to hear more of your story, but of course, you hear the music. We're done here real quick, and so I'm going to have to leave you. But thank you for calling, and have a good weekend. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate to the website. Everything at the website is free. But you can donate there if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk to you next week. God bless you.